today when Pastor Josh asked me if I'd help give him a little bit of a respite and take the pulpit here on, I think it's January 3rd. I was glad to be able to help out and do so and excited to be able to do this. I was driving to church today with my youngest child, and I was telling him that I was feeling a little bit nervous about this. And I asked him what he thought about that, and he said, "Dad, I just hope you don't mess up." And then he followed that up. I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And he followed it up with, "Well, like, Dad, if you're talking and you forget what you're supposed to say, will you just start saying stuff?" And so hopefully I don't forget what God has placed on my heart to share today, and hopefully the stuff that is shared would be encouraging to your soul as it is from God's Word. I'm going to ask if you would turn with me to Psalm 103. And I often, when I teach the youth, I like to read through the passage at the beginning just to kind of give us an overview of where we're going. If you're able to, I'd love it if you would stand with me as I read God's Word. This is Psalm 103 of David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. Its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is an awesome thing to be able to study your word and teach your word, and as we delve into this passage, it's fairly enormous, God. There's so much here. I pray that you would help me to represent your truth clearly, and I pray that your spirit would take this truth, and as you promised, that it would not return null and void, but that it would have an impact and an effect on the hearts of those who hear today. Bless this time now in Christ's name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, I'm going to read for you a story that I found in my study of this passage that I think really sets the table for where I hope to go and where I think God would have us go in this passage today. It goes like this. Robert Kennedy, an American missionary to South America, once visited the dense jungle of the Amazon. There he talked with a Brazilian native who had recently come to know Christ. Working through a translator, the communication was strained, so the salvation of this newly converted native was unknown to Kennedy. He innocently asked the native Brazilian, "What do you most like to do?" He expected to receive a generic answer such as hunting with bows and arrows or canoeing, but to his amazement, the native responded, "Being occupied with God." Kennedy was stunned with the response, and he asked again to the translator and said, "Say this to him again. Something must have been lost in the translation." But the native gave the same answer. The constant occupation of this new believer was quite simply God himself. And he used this occasion to give praise to him who had so greatly blessed him. And really, right, this ought to be the constant occupation of every believer's life, that as we come to be intimately acquainted with our great Lord and Savior and his greatness, that our souls would cry out in unending praise. And that's really the heartbeat of today's psalm, Psalm 103, engaging in the glorious occupation of worshiping our God. Now, just by way of introduction, this psalm tells us right off the bat that it was written by David. It says, right next to chapter 103 of David. Now, unlike other psalms written by David, it doesn't really give us a context or a window into his life at this point in time. And this psalm, Psalm 103, was probably written as a companion to go along with Psalm 104. They both begin and end with that refrain, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And in this psalm, David is going to give himself a pep talk on how and why his life should be marked by the constant praise of God. And as we listen to David giving himself this pep talk today, hopefully it will motivate and encourage us that our hearts would be kindled afresh and anew to engage in this glorious occupation of worship. Now, the outline that you have there in your notes, I'll just give it to you here at the outset. The first couple verses, we're going to look at how we should praise God. Verses 3 through 5, what God has done that we should praise him. Verses 6 through 19, what is God's nature that we should praise him. And then in verses 20 to 22, who should praise God. And it's my goal, I'm kind of giving you my main idea at the outset here, my premise, that we must be purposeful. We must be purposeful in remembering the specifics of who God is and what he has done for us, that our souls might find their supreme joy in blessing his name. Now, let's start with that first point. How should we praise God? Well, David here gives us two things that I want to highlight. First off, we must praise God with our whole being. We must praise God with our whole being. David here in the first verse says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name." David is doing what many of the psalmists do, and he's talking to himself. He's saying, "Self, bless the Lord." To bless the Lord is to worship, to praise, to exalt, specifically to express joyful gratitude in the person of who God is. And he said to bless the Lord, bless his holy name. The holy name of God, holiness, is that distinctness, that uniqueness that makes God separate and apart, the things that make God, God. And his name encapsulates all his actions and all of his nature and character. So David is telling himself, self, bless the Lord, bless him for his uniqueness, bless him for his unique attributes, his character, his nature, and what he has done. And he says here in the first verse, with all that is within me. So he desires to praise the Lord with his entire being. I couldn't help but think of Matthew chapter 22, when a Pharisee came to Jesus, and you're familiar with this passage, and said, Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Jesus told us that the greatest thing that we could do is to love God with all that we are, with all of our faculties, our mind, our heart, our will, our emotions. That's what David's talking about here, all that is within us. Now, that's set apart against what isn't worshiping God with our whole being. And in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus speaks to this, also speaking some words of condemnation to the Pharisees. Matthew 15, verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" I think David's point here is that As we think about how we ought to worship God, it ought to be a worship that encapsulates all of who we are. Our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, our will, everything ought to be directed in this attitude and act of worship. As opposed to what we often do, what I often do is we're here and we're singing and the words are coming out of our mouths. We don't feel them. We're not thinking about them. And I would encourage you to think that, right, it's not true worship. It's not true worship if it doesn't touch and impact your affections in some way. So as we think about this question, how we should praise God, number one, we must praise God with our whole being. But along with that, as we praise God, we must be always reminding ourselves of his infinite blessings. In the second verse, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." Literally, the idea here that David's talking about is stop forgetting. Stop forgetting. Live in the reality of who God is and what he's done. When I was in Israel, there for a month, or sorry, for 4 months, studying in the Holy Land as part of my college's curriculum, and it was where I met and fell in love with my wife. I remember this one day where our professor took us out into the desert and had us visualize that this is where the Israelites would have been preparing, getting ready to enter the Promised Land. And he took us to what is a somewhat sobering passage, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And these are the words of Moses as the Israelites are about to enter the Promised Land. And he had this warning for them, Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 11. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness." And I think if we're not careful, we will do just this. We know from the history of Israel that they quickly forgot, and they forgot time and time again, the many blessings of the Lord. And David here wants us to remember that if we're going to worship correctly and if we're going to bless the holy name of the Lord, we have to be in the habit of cataloging and remembering and reminding ourselves of his acts and his goodness and blessing to us. You all know the old hymn, "Count your blessings, name them one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord has done." And when I think about this idea of remembering his blessings, I think about my mother and my aunt, and they for a long time have really been into this idea of memorial stones. Comes from Joshua chapter 4. As the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, they set up these stones that for future generations, the children and the children's children would see those stones and be reminded of the acts of God in miraculously bringing Israel into the Promised Land. And so my mom and Martha have frequently, with the groups that they've led and with family, given us these rocks and given us these stones and told us throughout the year to, with a Sharpie, write on them the blessings of God in our life. And then when there's moments of trial, difficulty, trouble, or at the end of the year, you pull those out and you recount and you reflect on his blessings. And so David here is wanting to remind us and remind himself that how we should praise God, it does involve our whole being. It needs to involve all that we are. And we have to be careful if we're going to rightly worship and praise him to make a habit of not forgetting all that he's done for us and all that he's done in our lives. Which kind of transitions into the second point, verses 3-5. What specifically has God done that we should praise him? What specifically has God done that we should praise him? Well, David here lays out for us five things that really should stir up our hearts and hopefully stir up our emotions to worship and exalt him. He says, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The first thing that God has done that should elicit our praise is that he forgives all our iniquity. He forgives all our iniquity. This word iniquity is another word for sin, but it carries with it the idea of being wicked or immoral in our character or in our nature, right? Our iniquity, the wickedness of who we are, that leads to our sinful action. Psalm 51:5, David says that he was brought forth in iniquity, right? We sin, we all sin because we were born sinners, right? Every human being is born in iniquity, and every human being is born deserving God's wrath because of this sin. And really, as we think about all these blessings that we're going to talk about this morning, without forgiveness of sin, none of the other benefits matter, right? Without the forgiveness of sin, none of these other benefits matter. And we ought to praise God for his material blessings in our life. We should. We ought to. And yet, as Jesus reminds us, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? This idea of our sin being forgiven is summed up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know this, we preach this, that all of us are transgressors. All of us have violated, have departed from, and defied the law of God. And because of his infinite holiness, he must punish that sin. But in his great love for us, he sent his son Jesus, which we just celebrated with the Christmas season, to live the perfect life we couldn't live, to die a sacrificial death in our place, that our sin might be forgiven. Christ, the Lamb of God, was the sacrifice for our sin, that our sin might be atoned for and taken away, and that we might have peace with God. So what has God done that we should praise him? Well, number one, through Christ, he forgives our sin. Secondly, he heals all of our diseases. Now, in the context of this passage, and many Bible scholars kind of debate what type of healing this is referencing. It could refer to a spiritual healing. If we look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, in this great passage on the suffering servant, Isaiah says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." That is obviously a spiritual healing that is being discussed in Isaiah. But some scholars believe that this is referring to physical healing in our lives, the physical healing from disease and illness. And we have to ask ourselves this question: does God heal his children from physical illness and disease? And oftentimes the answer is yes. Does God always heal his children from physical illness or disease in this life? And the answer is sometimes no. And we would recognize and know that God has the power to heal any disease. But being his child does not necessarily spare us from illness in life on this earth. We all know people and we all love people who have died younger or earlier than they should have because of illness and disease. And that doesn't mean that they weren't a child of God. There is sort of a heretical view in some branches of the church today, this healing in the atonement, that somehow at the cross, disease was eradicated for Christians. And that's just not our experience. That's just not life. And I think of Hebrews chapter 11, at the conclusion of this incredible hall of faith, the heroes of the faith. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. In summation, he says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. All these are wonderful, glorious, awesome things that we would say, yes, 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 sign me up. And then in the middle of verse 35, there's this U-turn in terms of circumstances. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, chains, and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They go about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Right, the reality, even in that context, which isn't specifically talking about disease or illness, is that sometimes for followers of Christ, things work out in a way that we would desire. Other times, they don't. But the point is this. In order to have a relationship with God, we must be healed from the disease of sin. Can't have a relationship with God if we're not healed from the spiritual disease of sin. But we don't necessarily have to be healed from physical disease or illness in order to have a relationship with God. In fact, sometimes God, in his sovereignty, and I don't know why, none of us know why, sometimes God uses suffering or disease to deepen our relationship with him or to bring others into a relationship with him and bring glory to his name. And ultimately, sickness and disease are a result of sin. And the glorious news for us as believers is that one day in the end, all of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ will live with him for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, where all sin and all disease will be gone. So what is it that God has done that we should praise him? Well, he forgives our iniquity. He heals our diseases. He redeems us from the pit. And again, there's debate on whether this pit is referencing the pit of hell, eternal judgment, or whether this pit that's being referenced is just the pit of the grave and death. And I would argue that both are true. Both are true. In Psalm 139:16, David talks about how all of our days are written in God's book from beginning to the end. And that means that we're invincible until that moment that God has laid out for us to die. Nothing can stop us. Nothing can get in our way. We're invincible till that moment of death. So in many ways, and I'm sure you could look at your lives and recount all those times where you accidentally, foolishly, maybe plunged yourself into death and God spared you. God saved you. So it's very true and very real that he saves us day after day from physical death. But more importantly, because Jesus paid the penalty that our sins deserve, we can be rescued from that ultimate pit, that pit of eternal judgment in hell, because Jesus tasted death for us, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says. Well, he forgives our iniquity, he heals our diseases, he redeems us from the pit. He crowns us with steadfast love. This is God's loyal and unchanging and unending constant love for his people, right? And it's because of God's steadfast love, this unending, unchanging, unbreakable love, that all of these blessings that are in this passage are ours. We see this steadfast love in verse 8, verse 11, verse 17. And my mind goes to Lamentations, as Jeremiah is writing in a fairly difficult and dark time. Lamentations 3, verse 22 and following, he says, "The steadfast love," same word, "the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." We bless the Lord because he has crowned us, literally put on our heads his steadfast, unending, unchanging love. And lastly, here in these verses, he satisfies us with good things. He satisfies us with good things. And David here says that he satisfies us with good things that enhance us and benefit us that we might be renewed. Renewed physically and renewed spiritually. You know, God doesn't just spare us from hell and then leave us miserable. But he gives us an abundance of good to enjoy. Now as we know from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, our ultimate good is to know and love and treasure Jesus. There is no other good that we could experience than to know Jesus and to love Jesus and to be made like Jesus. But God gives us even more than that, if that even makes any sense, because all we need is Christ. Romans 8:32, my favorite passage in Scripture, speaking of God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God gives us good things to enjoy and to satisfy us and to bless us. I think of Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, where God is compared to earthly fathers. And I have an amazing father. There was never a moment in my life where I've doubted his love for me. If I ask him for something, he gives me what is right and good. Didn't always give me exactly what I asked for, but always gave me what was best for me. God, in his infinite love for us, is so much better and greater than that. He will always give us what is best, what is good, what we need. In James 1, 16 and 17, we see that God is never changing in his good disposition toward his children. 1 Timothy 6, 17, we see that he's richly provided us with everything to enjoy. God satisfies us with good things, and we ought to bless him for it. So what has God done that we should praise him? Well, he forgives our iniquity, he heals our disease. He redeems us from the pit. He crowns us with steadfast love. He satisfies us with good. But there's more. Okay? Point three here on your outline. What is God's nature that we should praise him? What is God's nature that we should praise him? This is verses 6 through 19. It'll hopefully point out five things about God's nature that should cause us to praise him. Verse 6 and 7, he's a rescuer. He's a rescuer. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Where it says that he works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, this literally means he works right decisions for the afflicted. And what's specifically in mind here is God's miraculous rescue of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel, from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, where they were enslaved. Right? This is what David is speaking about here. God made known his ways to Moses, to the people of Israel, and leading them out of Egypt. He's a rescuer. Right? Because he's a rescuer, the deliverance of the Israelites from the oppression in Egypt is simply a foreshadowing of how he would rescue all who would believe, sinners, from their sin through Christ. What's more is he's merciful and gracious. He's merciful and gracious. And this is really, I think, the meat of this psalm. Verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Now, this is a famous statement, these words here, that he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Actually, the first time it was recorded in Scripture was in Exodus 34:6. God revealed himself to Moses. This was right after the people had come out of Egypt. Moses had been up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. He had come down, and they had made a golden calf and engaged in all sorts of immorality and idolatry. In that context, this amazing rejection of God right after his glorious goodness, he reveals himself to be a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Right? To be merciful is to not treat us as our sins deserve. To be gracious is to freely give us what we don't deserve. And in the next few verses here, we look even deeper into God's character of being merciful and gracious towards sinners who don't deserve it. In verse 9, David says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. That word chide means to dispute or to strive, to find fault with or to contend. God has every right to contend with us because of our sin, every right to punish us because of our sin. But he punished Christ instead, that his anger toward us would be satisfied in his Son. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Guys, if God dealt with us according to our sin, none of us would have a chance. But in his mercy and grace, he dealt with his Son that he might forgive us. And then in verses 11 and 12, we see this really neat comparison where David uses infinite distances to describe the infinite love and forgiveness of God. Verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, there's that word again, toward those who fear him. And the furthest star is believed to be over 13 billion light years away. That distance, which I can't even comprehend, that's how great God's steadfast love is for us, his children. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And I think this is an interesting picture. One commentator said there was a reason he said east and west versus north and south, right? You think about our globe and you start going north, eventually you're going to turn the corner and start going south. But if you start heading west, you're just always going to keep going west. You start going east, you're just always going to be going east. And the idea here is that that's how far God has taken our sin from us. Never the two shall meet. They're as far apart as possible. God in Christ never again will connect our sin to us for those who put our faith and trust in Christ. It makes me think of those words of Jesus when he was on the cross, John 19:30, as he was dying. He breathed out in his agony, "It is finished." As far as the east is from the west, which is just an incalculable distance, they won't ever come together. For the one who's put their faith in Jesus, since that sin was dealt with in the person of Christ on the cross, it'll never be attached to that repentant sinner again in the eyes of God. So he's a rescuer. He's merciful and gracious. Third, he's compassionate. David moves from this indescribable description of distances to the intimacy of family. It says in verse 13 and 14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Right? And just like an earthly father, a good earthly father, has compassion on his kids when they mess up, how much more does our Heavenly Father, our perfect Heavenly Father, have compassion on us in our weakness and in our sin? And then in verse 14, talks about how God knows our origin, right? Well, obviously, he created us. He created us from the dust, as we see in the first couple chapters of Genesis. He knows where we came from. He knows that we're prone to wander. He knows that we're prone to struggle. Doesn't make it okay, but in his compassion, he still loves us. He still loves us. And something that I was thinking about as I was considering how gracious God is to remember me and my struggles with sin and doubt and weakness. Right? I rejoice in this truth that God has compassion on me and my weakness and sin and humanness. I guess the question for me and for all of us is, do we extend that same compassion to people who sin against us? Or are we like the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 who is forgiven this tremendous debt and then turns around and can't forgive his neighbor? George Gill, I don't know who George Gill is, but he has this quote that I thought was really powerful. God remembers that we are dust. We forget it. And when dust gets stuck on itself, it is mud. And that's what we do when we forget that our Heavenly Father is compassionate towards us. Fourth, as we think about the nature of God that should elicit our praise, He's eternal. And specifically, He's eternal in His love for His children. Verses 15 and 16, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. Pastor Chris talked about this last week. I'm not going to go into it too much here. But David often does this. It's a common theme in the Psalms. Our frailty and our transitory nature is represented by these spring flowers that would sprout up after the winter and spring rains, and then they're gone with the summer winds and the summer heat. That's what we are. We live for a little while, and then we're gone. But by contrast, look at verses 17 and 18. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Okay, by contrast, while we are quickly dying and disappearing, God's steadfast love for his children is eternal. And I want to make a key point here. This eternal, steadfast love of God is for his children. His children. Those who do his commands because they've received his grace by faith. If you look there in verse 17, as it speaks of who is the recipient of this eternal steadfast love, verse 17 says, for those who fear him. Verse 18 says, for those who remember to do his commandments. And the point is not that there are some people who are good enough to receive the steadfast love of God. No, none of us are good enough to receive that love. But the point is this, while works don't save us, the works of our life indicates that we have been changed by Jesus. The works of our life indicate that his Spirit has come to reside inside of us. And I'm reminded here of Romans chapter 8, the very end of Romans chapter 8, where Paul goes on this glorious, glorious description of how nothing, 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 absolutely nothing can separate the children of God from his eternal and unchanging love. And then lastly here, what is it about God's nature that we should praise him? He's king. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. His throne is in the heavens. That places his rule and his reign way above, way beyond any mortal beings or any human kingdoms. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. I know it doesn't always feel like it, but God rules, God reigns. Humanity, human governments, human systems are just a drop in the bucket compared to who, his rule, his reign. And he is over all, and he controls all. And since, and this is comforting to me, since he is king, and since he's totally in control of everything, we can rest in the promise that David gave us in Psalm 23:6, that his goodness and steadfast love shall follow us all the days of our life. He rules, he reigns, he's in charge, and so we can be confident that that goodness and steadfast love will mark us each and every day that we're here on earth. Nothing can stop his good and perfect plan for his children. Well, we've looked at how it is that we should praise God, what it is that God has done that we should praise him, what is God's nature that we should praise him, and lastly here, who should praise God? And spoiler alert, it's everyone and everything. Verses 20 to 22. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. David here says that the angels and the heavenly hosts ought to praise God. He says that every aspect of creation ought to praise God, its creator. Psalm 156, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. God is so great in his works and in his character that everything he has created ought to resound in praise to him. But I love what David does and how he ends this psalm. While all of these amazing works of God and all of these amazing characteristics of God's nature lead to all of creation praising and exalting God in a symphony, David ends with him as an individual person and soul praising the Lord. The very end of verse 22, bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? A symphony isn't a symphony unless every individual part plays the notes at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way. And while all of creation should praise the Lord and all of creation one day will praise the Lord, it's also a very personal and individual thing. And David wants to end this psalm by reminding himself and us that blessing the Lord and praising the Lord begins and ends with us. Now, to wrap things up here, what if you're not feeling like blessing the Lord? What if you're not feeling like blessing the Lord? There's two types of people that might not feel like blessing the Lord. On the one hand, if you're not his child through faith in Jesus Christ, you will have no desire to bless the Lord because you are still lost in your sin. You need Jesus to forgive you, and you need Jesus to transform your life and your heart. And we've talked about that today. I hope I've made that clear today in this sermon. If you have any other questions about how it is that you can become God's child, talk to anyone here. And we'd love to share the hope of Jesus Christ with you, even in more detail. But let's go with you today. You're sitting here. You've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You're his child. But you still struggle with desiring to bless the Lord. And here's the reality, right? While we still have the Spirit of God living in us, we often get distracted by the worries of life and by the pleasures of sin. And as David told himself to bless the Lord, we must be purposeful in training ourselves to bless the Lord every day. Let me give you four suggestions on things you can do to kickstart your blessing of the Lord. Number one, behold him in his word. Josh talks about this all the time. If you want fuel to motivate you to bless the Lord, get into this book. Read this book. It's all about him. If you're not reading this book regularly, you're probably not going to have any desire to bless him. Do it. Secondly, behold him in worship. If you're struggling, talk to Alexa, go on to iTunes, throw a CD into the CD player. Listen to the great hymns of the faith. Listen to that worship music where individuals are joyfully praising the name of God. Let that stir up your mind and stir up your affections for worship when you're not feeling it. Third, behold him in the world. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." We live in such a beautiful place. If you're struggling with reasons to bless the Lord, get out into nature. Find your friend like my friend Andy and go for a hike. Look at the trees, look at the mountains, look at the sky. Behold his creation.
That ought to encourage you to bless his name. And fourth, behold him in his works in your life. Take a couple minutes. Look back at your life. Think about all that he's done for you. Yes, in saving you from your sin, but even those practical things in your life that you know could not have happened but by his grace. And let that fuel your praise for him. So, in summary today, as I close, and hopefully what you guys walk away from is this idea. As David gave himself a pep talk, we must be purposeful in remembering the specifics of who God is and what he's done for us, that our soul might find its supreme joy in blessing his name. God created us to find our joy in him, and might we be people who purposefully remind ourselves of who he is and what he's done, that we would abound in joy, joyful praise for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of Psalm 103, and I pray that our hearts would have been reminded today on all that is your nature and all that is your character and all that is the specific things that you have done in our lives. Lord, help us to be people who find no greater joy than the joy of blessing your name and worshiping you. Might we be people who, as that Brazilian native we talked about at the beginning, he was consumed in his life. His favorite thing to do was to be occupied with God. Lord, might we be occupied with who you are and what you've done, that we might spend our days blessing your name. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Hello, Bible family. And thank you, Matt. What a great message that was about everything that we should keep in mind when it comes to a God that does everything for us, and we don't deserve it. So thank you for that, Matt. As we come together now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'd like us to remember one thing that Matt pointed out, and that was talking about what it is that we are to do. And when asked, Jesus said in the book of Matthew, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then he said this, and this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. For me, I look back on 2020 and I see 2020 was kind of the year of selfishness. There was so much division. There was so much focus on self. But that's not what the Lord wants us to do. The Lord wants us to focus on God. The Lord wants us to focus on each other. Put others before ourselves. And that's what the Lord's Supper is focused on. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us two ordinances. One that we only have to do once, which is baptism. The other that we get to continually do to remember the great sacrifice and love that God did for us by bringing his son to earth and dying for our sins. And that is celebrate the Lord's Supper. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said this, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And that is what we're doing. We are remembering the great sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. So the elders have the elements. If anybody did not get one, please raise your hand. Anybody that wishes to celebrate at the Lord's Supper, we want to make sure that you can. So first we'll take of the bread. And if you take, got to be careful. I didn't do it right the first time we did this. If you take the cellophane off the top and take the wafer out, this wafer is the representation of the body of Christ that was broken on the cross for us. Dear Heavenly Father, what a great sacrifice that you did by sending your Son and having him die for us so that we could be reconciled to you. And as was pointed out to me, that our Lord Jesus Christ is our priest. He represents us. He witnesses for us so that we can be reconciled to you. We thank you for this body that we are part of. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.